your Bibles this morning as we transition now to look at God's Word and see what it has for us this morning. But you can turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to be starting in verse 26. So Matthew 26, 26 is where you can flip to this morning as we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew. And now here we are as we enter into the time in the story where Jesus begins the rest and the sufferings, and then, of course, ultimately the cross and the tomb. So Matthew 26, 26. Now you think about that word. Have you ever heard the word crucible? Crucible. On the one hand, you can use the term for its basic meaning. And it's this pot that you use to melt metal in it at very high temperatures. So have you ever seen that? Or you know about it. But due to this image, the term has this figurative meaning of a trial or a test, right? And so you could say his character was formed in the crucible of war, right? It's this figurative way to talk about something hard, and you liken it to sort of that metal being melted at high temperatures and that burning nature to it. And as you think about your life, I think we could all say, yeah, we've probably been through some crucibles in our lives, or at least what we deem to be what feels like crucibles in our lives. And there's probably been times where you felt like it was crucible, brief break, another crucible, or even at times in your life where you feel like, when am I not in a crucible, you know? And when do I not feeling the burning heat of trial and testing and tribulation? Well, as we look at the story this morning in the Word of God, we see Jesus going through what could easily be described as a crucible. He is yet to reach the agonies of the cross, but the acute burning pain of hardship is felt here by Jesus, and even before he reaches Calvary. And so what we're going to discover is the crucible before the cross, right? The suffering even that happened before he felt the agony of the whips and the cross, of course, and all of that. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. So let's begin reading Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and was going inside. He sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you would deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. As we think about this large portion of Scripture this morning, you see Jesus facing a lot of things. And one of those things that I want to begin with is, of course, denial. It's not working this morning, Seth. It's okay, but the next one is denial. If you can go to that next one there, Seth. Denial. But can you imagine being denied by one of the closest people to you. Now, maybe that has happened to you. I don't know. But to think that it happened to the Son of God is stunning. And it's a much bigger deal because of who he is, of course. But after Jesus tells his disciples that, "Hey, you guys are all going to scatter," what does Peter do? He steps up and he boldly claims that even though they all do that, I will never do that. And that statement reflects what we see in the scriptures of Peter's character. Wasn't he often confident and he's bold and he's self-assured? We see him, what does he do? He's walking on water with Jesus. He's often the first one to speak up in the group. And yet the issue with Peter sometimes is that sometimes Peter was overconfident. He seemed to be like a natural leader, which is good, but sometimes he relied too much on himself, right? He relied too much on his abilities and his strength, his ideas, his own effort. But don't we do the same thing in our lives? We overestimate our abilities and underestimate our need for Christ. We think, "I would never do that like that other person." And when you say that, watch out. What does Scripture say in Proverbs? "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Because haven't you ever found yourself saying later on, "I can't believe I just did that"? Because you did what you said, "I would never do that," and you find out that you did it. And so this is because we are often like Peter, and we say, "I would never." Instead, we should be saying to Christ, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." later, after Jesus is arrested, it comes time for Peter's confidence and boldness and resolve to be tested. Because he could be all talk, but what would happen when the time came? And you see that at the end of this chapter, is there's Peter, and he's trying to stay close by. He wants to see what's going to happen to Jesus. And so he's trying to keep his distance to some degree, but be able to see somewhat or hear of what's going on. And yet, there's these bystanders who are you're saying, wait, you belong with Christ. You're with him. We've seen you with him, or we've heard about you being with him. And what does Peter do? He continually says, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. He even heightens things. He uses an oath. He even uses a curse upon himself. And so you think, what happened between Peter early in the chapter and Peter here when he's denying Christ three times? What happened? He was so bold, right? He was so confident. He was so brave before, and now, in front of some servant girls, he can't even say that he knows Jesus. As you think about it, it was fear, wasn't it? It was fear that led Peter to deny Christ. And so you see, the great and bold Peter that many of us see in Scripture was also a fearful man. He was a very fearful man. Because you see, his boldness, I mean, as I said earlier, man, walking on water, being able to say to Jesus, hey, can I come out with you on the water, to take that first step? But yet, what does he do? He sank in fear when the wind and the waves came. You see, bold Peter, Paul talks about bold Peter proclaiming Christ, and that yet, what does Paul say in Galatians? When it came to eating with Gentiles and some Jews might find out, what does Peter do? He's slurking away over to the other table in fear. And here, when the pressure wasn't on, he's bold. Man, I will never deny you, Christ. Everyone else can, but I will never do it. But when his resolve is tested, he is petrified of identifying with Christ because it could cost him. When the time came, he realized it could cost me. You see, when the time came, Peter's confidence shattered on the rock of fear. His example shows us we do not need more self-confidence. We need more God-confidence from beginning, middle, to end. Matthew writes there that he wept. He went out and wept bitterly. So before his trials, man, he's overconfident. During his trials, he's fearful. After the denials, he regrets. He knew what he did. He did exactly the opposite of what he said he would do. He did exactly what Jesus said he would do. But the amazing thing with Peter, if you kind of read further into the Bible, what do you see? Peter was restored afterwards. Isn't that amazing? After what Peter does, Peter becomes one of the prime leaders in the early church. He becomes used by Christ in amazing ways. But isn't Peter's example so encouraging to your soul? Because if Peter could be used so greatly by God afterwards, then can't you be restored and used by God no matter what you've done in the past? If you genuinely repent, if you genuinely trust in him, get this, failure isn't final. Scripture says if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. Even amidst all of our sin and weaknesses and failures, even the after those times where we say, I would never do that, and then we do it, he remains faithful. So I want you to think about this. Jesus was denied by Peter. I mean, Peter is like one of his closest disciples, one that was always with him at the Transfiguration and all of these things. And yet, Peter denied him three times. And I want you to just think about the natural feelings that if you were Jesus in that point, at that moment, to know that Peter denied you, wouldn't that hurt so deeply? Think about the pain it would cut to your heart. Like sometimes we forget that Jesus as a human would feel the pain of these things in many of the same ways that we would, of someone denying us. Think of one of your closest friends and to know that they denied you in front of people three times because they didn't want to be identified with you. The emotional pain would be excruciating. You would feel abandoned by someone who said they loved you. You would feel utter sadness that they would do that to you. And yet, even through these denials, Jesus went forward to the cross. Because you think about it, even right then, Jesus could have given up right there and then. He could have thought, like, if Peter even denies me, why would I go through with the cross? You know, are these people even worth it? If even Peter will deny me, like, what am I doing? And yet, what do we find with Christ? He set his face to the cross and died for us. So you see Jesus facing denial, but secondly, desertion, don't you? Desertion in the story. There's a story one time in about a time in World War II, and six Navy pilots left their aircraft carrier on this mission. And after searching the seas for enemy submarines, they tried to return to their ship shortly after dark. But the captain had ordered a blackout of all the lights on the ship, and so over and over, these frantic pilots are radioing in, and they're asking for even just one light to be turned on so they can see to land. But the pilots are told that the blackout can't be lifted. And after several appeals and denials of the request, the ship's operator turned the switch to break radio contact, and the pilots were forced to ditch in the ocean. But have you ever been deserted at a time when you needed someone the most? At a time when you needed someone the most, you were deserted. But we see here with Jesus, he's deserted by his disciples at the times where they were needed the most in his life. You see that in the portion of Gethsemane, right? Where Jesus is in Gethsemane and he's praying, and you see this very clearly, because here is Jesus and he is troubled. He is very sorrowful because he knows what lies ahead. He knows the agonies of the cross. He knows what's going to happen. And he even shares with, we're told that Peter, James, and John sort of moved to this different location from the rest of disciples with Jesus. And he tells them, I want you to think about this, Jesus tells them that his soul was sorrowful even to death. Think about it. He's saying, that's how sorrowful I am. That's this intense emotional troubled and pain and agony that he's in, sorrowful even to death. He asked them, stay, watch with me, which of course entails stay awake. And yet even though Jesus is going through one of the hardest emotional times of his life, he finds the disciples sleeping. Jesus, he's troubled about what he's going to go through. He needs others to be with him and pray, and yet they're snoring away. He once again asks them, hey, watch and pray, but he returns a second time. They're sleeping yet again. Like, can you imagine the pain and the hurt to see this happen again? Even after giving them this second chance to support him. And what would you be thinking? Like, don't they care? Like, I'm going through such a hard, troubling, sorrowful time here, and all they can think about them is themselves. All they care about is sleeping when I need them the most. That's what we would be thinking. And yet, what does Jesus do? He goes a third time to pray. He returns, and he finds them still asleep. A third time. Three times. What does the three times make you think of? Peter's three denials. Jesus was deserted by his people three times. Denied by Peter three times. He was deserted when he needed the disciples' presence and encouragement and support. I mean, just imagine. I want you to think about this. Your friend tells you, I am sorrowful even to death. And then right after you fall asleep. That's what the disciples do to Jesus. That's what they did as Jesus is in the crucible in the garden. 3 times. It's not like it was once and say, okay, we made a mistake. Sorry, we'll stay awake. We'll pray and we'll be encouragement and support there. We'll be with you. And no, 3 times. Like Peter given 3 chances and failed, the disciples in Gethsemane were given 3 chances and failed to support Christ. And it just reminds us that Jesus gives us so many chances, doesn't he? His grace is a grace of second, third, fourth, and many, many more chances. We fail him time and time again, yet he never fails us. Aren't you thankful for a Lord like that? Because after one failure, he doesn't give up on you and say, I'm done with you. He doesn't cast you aside in frustration, but he reaches out in mercy-packed grace and love-wrapped forgiveness. Because as you think about your own life, think about all the times that you have failed him. He has called you to do many things in his word, and yet he often finds us asleep at the wheel, so to say. He calls us to make disciples. He calls us to pray. He calls us to serve and love. Many, many other things, and yet often we are found sleeping spiritually. Our spirit is willing, but man, oh man, our flesh is weak. And it just goes to show how much we need Jesus, right? How much we need to depend on the Lord for strength and help. How much we truly need to watch and pray so that we don't enter into temptation. And so you see, in some ways, Jesus was deserted in the Garden of Gethsemane, but later on, he's literally deserted, right? When he's arrested. Here comes this great crowd, and they come to arrest Jesus, and once he's arrested, like officially arrested. Matthew says in verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. And Jesus predicted this would happen, didn't he? He said, you will all fall away because of me this night. And you see them, they ably remained with him when things were relatively easy. But when things got intense, they fled. They were too nervous. They didn't want to be arrested for being with him. They sought out self-preservation instead of being willing to suffer with Christ. And you think about this, the disciples who fled were the same ones who just before they said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And yet they're fleeing when Jesus is arrested. They're gone like the wind. And so once again, you see Jesus deserted when he needs the disciples the most. He's left to suffer alone. For the disciples, they stuck around. But as you think about, when did they stick around? When they felt like they were in control. Because you see, when the crowds first come, they stuck around. They felt like they were in control because they knew, we can use a sword. Peter, as we're told, used his sword. But when things felt out of their control, the only thing they could do was flee. And so you see something about the disciples, is they could stand by the strength of their sword, but they couldn't stand by faith. And this is like many times when it comes to following God. When we're in situations where we feel like we're in control, where we feel like we can use our natural strength, our intelligence, our abilities, we are oftentimes faithful and doing well, but when God pushes you out of your comfort zone, when you have to actually, now I have to exercise faith, we're gone. Or at the very least, we're hopeless or discouraged. When the bank account is in a decent place, man, you are calm and collected. Man, things are going well. But when the money is tight, you are a tangled mess of worry and fear. When we feel like we can minister to others easily, man, this comes easily to me, and we step towards it. But when those times where I feel uncomfortable. I feel incompetent. I don't feel capable. What do? You shy away from stepping up. Because that's that moment you have to live by faith. And not just in your own abilities, not in just your persuasive words, and not just what comes naturally and easily. You have to actually step in faith, and even in uncomfortable times, and even where I don't feel I can do it, you have to step in faith. And those are the times where we often step back. We are more like the disciples than we like to admit. Jesus was deserted by his disciples at the times that he needed them to most. And that would be hard to go through. And some of you may even have been abandoned by friends or your family, but to think that the Son of God was abandoned by his followers, that's astounding. And yet it's a marvel that he would still want to use them and that he still used them as the time went on. The fact that they would be restored back to relationship. In fact, in this passage, in this chapter, there's actually a strong hint that, hey, you are going to be restored and things are going to go on. And he says there, after he talks about, hey, you're all going to fall away, listen to this. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He's saying, hey, we're still going to have a relationship. I'm going to go before you. We're going to gather again. And the implication is you're still going to be used. Even after you fall away, even after you flee, even after you desert me, there's going to be restoration, wonderful restoration. And he shows them, even after their failure, it wasn't going to be final for them. They'll be once again gathered around the risen Christ, even though they would scatter at his arrest. And so think about this, denial and desertion by his true followers. That right there would be enough. But then as you also look at this passage, you also see that he experienced disloyalty from a false disciple. Disloyalty. And of course, that is speaking of Judas. In Saratoga, New York, there is a very strange monument. It is a monument of a boot, and it never names the person that it memorializes. Now, there's a reason for this lack of name. It's a monument recognizing the actions of Benedict Arnold at the Battle of Saratoga. Of course, as you know, or many of you know, Benedict Arnold is the one who would go on and turn to the other side. He would help the British after being on the American side, and so he was a traitor. And so the presence of this boot monument, it just goes to show that the life of Benedict Arnold was very contradictory. Because on the one hand, he accomplished and did so much for the American side. But on the other hand, he went on to betray America and join the British side. And this contradictory life is a hallmark of a betrayer. It is a hallmark of a betrayer. Because they seem to start out so good. I mean, Benedict Arnold seemed to start out so good. He would rose the ranks and did amazing things, especially at Saratoga. And yet in the end, they become treacherous and their actions show the opposite of what everyone thought. And that's like the life of Judas. He seemed like a faithful follower of Jesus. So much so that none of the other disciples even had an inkling that he would betray Jesus. They had no idea. When Jesus said, one of you, they didn't all point to Judas. Yeah, it's going to be him. It's probably going to be him, right? They didn't do that. They said, well, is it me? I have no idea. But in the end, his true colors were shown as he betrayed Jesus. And his treachery, it's underscored by his betraying kiss. To choose his sign to be a kiss just heightens the betrayal. He even acts like everything's fine. Did you notice his greeting? Greetings, Rabbi. Acting like all is well, everything is good. No wonder Jesus says, friend, do what you came to do. Because Jesus is reiterating to Judas, you should be acting like a friend right now, but you're not. Instead, he's being an enemy. But just think about it. The Son of God betrayed with a kiss. Judas leads this crowd to arrest Jesus when Judas should have still been following Jesus. Just the sad, sad story among other saddening stories is Jesus here faced disloyalty among one of his disciples. You think about all the leaders in the world, right? Jesus should have never faced disloyalty, right? Yet he's experienced it. And just reflect upon the human emotions that would come along with being betrayed by someone who was one of your disciples. Just the human feelings of sorrow and disappointment and hurt that come along with that. And some of us have been maybe stabbed in the back by a friend, but for it to happen to Jesus, it's just utterly appalling. And to be betrayed by a greeting and a kiss just hammers it home how horrible it truly was. And so Jesus faced disloyalty, but lastly, he faced disparagement. Disparagement. As you think about disparagement, what does it mean actually to disparage? Well, the dictionary says it's to belittle the importance or value of someone or something, or to lower someone or something in rank or reputation, or really degrade is a synonym. So basically, it's treating someone badly as if they're little in your eyes and they should be little in other people's eyes. And so you think about Jesus, he most certainly faced disparagement. Now, of course, disparagement is mostly done with our words, but consider even the actions of those in this chapter and how they degrade Jesus, degrading actions that they do. I mean, they come with weapons. They're acting like he's this robber. They're acting like he's this violent person. And Jesus even makes the point, like, why are you coming with these weapons? Like, and he even says, day after day, I sat in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. Like, why are you doing it this way? Right? If you're going to arrest me, why would you do it even this way? He hasn't shown himself to be that type of person. We're told later in the trial scene, he's spit on, he's slapped, he's hit. Once again, degraded, he's treated as low, even though he didn't deserve a thread of the cruelty he received. And so he received these things by their actions, but of course also by disparagement in their words. He's before Caiaphas, the high priest, and false witnesses are brought forward. They give this false testimony against him, and a false judgment of blasphemy is proclaimed. They even mock him, if you notice there near the end. They're trying to belittle Jesus, try to knock him down and bring him down by savage lies, cruel mockery. They sought to bring low the King of Kings. They sought to deride the Lord of Lords. Jesus faced blatant lies, misrepresentations of his teaching. He went through a sham trial, vicious physical hostility, ridicule. It's so horrible if you really think about and add up all of the things that Jesus faced. Even here in our passage, denial, desertion, disloyalty, disparagement. You add all of those dreadful things together, it is a mound of unspeakable misery even before the cross. And to think that he didn't deserve a single ounce of this pain or hardship. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the redeemer and savior. It is just mind-boggling to consider. And yet through it all, what do we find? Jesus faithfully went through so much for us, didn't he? Faithfully went through, faced so much for us. He went through a crucible even before the cross. And the amazing thing is he did it faithfully. Because as you see Jesus, he just continues on with it. He didn't throw in the towel. He didn't give up. He didn't say, it's not worth it. I'm done, right? I tap out. Yeah, he didn't do that. But instead, what do you find in the garden? Even as he's facing all of these things and has already been through things, he says, not as I will, but as you will. To even the swords-wielding disciple, he says, you know, put it away. He even says, I could easily get out of this situation. I could ask my father. He said 12 legions of angels. But what does he say? But Scripture must be fulfilled. Scripture must be fulfilled. because it was all under control. Jesus had to be faithful to the Father's will, and he was. The plan and will of God was being accomplished in Jesus. You see, these things help us to accurately understand these horrible things, right? Because you think about denial and desertion and disloyalty and disparagement, they all sound purposeless. If you heard about someone who went through all of that, your first instinct would think, this is a waste. What is this, purposeless? He doesn't deserve this. And of course, Jesus doesn't. But you think it purposeless, and yet it had a purpose. Jesus was executing the plan of God for the salvation of our souls. In fact, if you notice, right before all of these things, at the beginning of what I read, verses 26 to 29, what do you find? The Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, what does he do? He uses the bread and the cup to represent his body and his blood, which will be given for us. And what does he say? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. All of his suffering had a purpose so that we could be graciously forgiven because of and through him. He was denied and deserted. He faced disloyalty and disparagement. And he even then went to die, also that you could be forgiven, so that I could be forgiven, so that the many could be forgiven. And so as you think about the things that we looked at this morning, the things that we talked about, the denial and the desertion and the disloyalty and the disparagement, all of these horrible things and emotionally taxing things and truly things he suffered. And it's not always pleasant looking at the suffering of another. But looking at the suffering of Christ draws the unbelieving soul to faith and the believing soul to ever deepening love for him. Because we think about, and as I just said, we realize and we know as believers, as those who trust in Jesus, we know all of this wasn't purposeless. It was even in the plan of God, and Jesus was being faithful. And we realize that because he was denied and deserted, get this, you never have to worry that you will be denied by God or deserted by God. Because he was, you never have to worry about him about being deserted and denied. Because in Christ, God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ accredited to our account. And he says, blameless. Because of Christ, we are children of God. And he never deserts his children. He will never deny his children. And Jesus faced disparagement. He was brought low by others so that we could be lifted up in Christ. And so because he faced it, we are lifted up in Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We have an inheritance with Christ. All because he faced these things and then eventually died and then rose again for us. You see, Jesus faced many crucibles. We have looked at them this morning, and there's more to come. And the most severe crucible was a cross. All for a purpose, so that his blood could be shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. So that we could, people who don't deserve to be forgiven, people who rebelled against God, who are sinners, who often fail, and as we saw the disciples, often many, many times fail, so that we could stand before God forgiven all of our sins. We can have a home in heaven. We can have eternal security. We can experience the love of God. We can have peace with God, reconciliation with God, all of these things because of the cross. And in those things, we rejoice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the cross, and we're so thankful for what Jesus has done for us. Lord, sometimes it's hard to think about just the pain and the agony and the suffering and the crucibles that Jesus truly went through. And yet, Lord, we are reminded that you were in control, even in that dark time, that you and he did it for a purpose, so that we could stand here today, even, and be forgiven, and to have a home in heaven, to be your children, be called your children, and to know that we have eternal life. And so I pray this morning, if there's someone here this day that has never trusted in Jesus, that they would see his work, to see his suffering, and to stand in awe of what he has done for them. And I pray that they would simply repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ and be saved because of what he has done. And so I pray that you just help us and pack our hearts with these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We pray that you were encouraged by the sermon today. This sermon was preached at First Baptist Church of Clearfield, Pennsylvania. If you'd like more information about our church, you can visit our website at fbcclearfield.com. May God grant you grace and peace as you look to him today.